Looking forward to your summit.
Thank you so much. It is great to be here. Yeah, it's wonderful to see many of you that I've met before and others that I have and needed a reminder. I'm glad you're wearing name tags. There's some things that go. Memory of names are some of the first things to go. My physician assures me that that doesn't mean I have Alzheimer's, but I'm very glad for that little bit of diagnosis. Father, you're here by your Spirit in accordance with your promise. And I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would now shine your light on this, your word, the same word you breathed out, and illuminate it so that our eyes might be open to see what is there for us today, and that we might submit to you and to it, and in so doing manifest a love that only you can give us for yourself and for each other. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm very grateful to be here, partly because there's been a lot of sickness going around. I had it myself, and you can probably still hear a little of it in my voice. Some of the rest of you have had it. And on this occasion, I went to the doctor. I really appreciate my doctor, and let me tell you briefly what I appreciate about her. Accurate diagnosis. Good prescription. Take this, and it'll address that. But taking time to explain to me why this prescription will address your malady. As we look at Jesus' prescription for us, for our troubled hearts, he's going to do that for us, I trust, through this text. He's going to help us see our malady, help us see his prescription, and then explain to us why we need to take the medicine. Because if you're like me, sometimes you don't get that straight. I could go into too much detail about one medication I was given. I didn't read the label carefully enough, and I didn't do what I was supposed to do with it, and it didn't have any effect. And I can think of another occasion, which I won't detail either, where the medicine had been sitting around for a long, long time, and I thought, oh, I've still got some of that. I'm going to use it. I know it doesn't deteriorate much, but this had deteriorated enough that it didn't do what it was supposed to do. So maybe you're here this Lent because you've taken this prescription before, but it's stale. So it's my prayer that it will be freshened today. You get a new set of pills or ointment or whatever it takes. Well, really, Jesus' prescription. So to take this medicine, we need to understand what the malady is and why this prescription is just the right one for us. And then we need to actually take the medicine. So let's look first at the malady itself. And this is spelled out in the first verse of our text. And I invite you to look at your bulletin again, or even better, open your Bible if you have a copy of it with you. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's the malady that Jesus is addressing here. And if we doubt that that's what he's going after, look at verse 27, which provides a bit of a bookend to this chapter. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. So Jesus is in the upper room, initially with the 12, but then Judas is dismissed. He's now with the 11. He is speaking in these words primarily to them, but there's some extension that applies to us. In fact, it all does one way or another, but some of it is explicitly addressed to them when some of the promises he makes here relate to the inspiration of Scripture and other things. So it's the context, mainly chapter 13, that tells us why the hearts of the 11 were troubled. So if you think back in chapter 13, and if you want to look back there in your own copy of the text, remember this was an absolute love fest. Jesus says, the text says of Jesus having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He poured out his love on them by pouring out the water into the basin and washing their feet. But that was troubling for them. That was slave work. Here was their master doing what he should not be doing, and they were upset by that. You know, Peter complained, Lord, don't do this. It was part of his heart trouble. It was part of the malady that Jesus was treating, his troubled heart. But then in verse 21, the text tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Same word that's used in 14:1. So part of what troubled the disciples, the 11, was here is their master. Here's the one who's had it all together. Here is the one they were giving their lives to following, who had left their boats, left their tax booth, left everything to follow him, and now he's troubled. And that was troubling in itself. And then Jesus says to them in verses 33 and following, I'm actually going away and you can't come. This was the troubling reality of what sounded to very much like abandonment to them. And later on in our chapter, Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Is there any more pitiful picture than an orphan? Abandoned through often no fault of anyone, just a parent has died. They're an orphan. Jesus is going away and says to them they can't come with him. And then to cap all of that off in verse 38, he unmasks Peter as one who will deny him. Earlier, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And that was upsetting because they didn't know who he was talking about. Several of them said, is it I? Am I the one? And Peter and John conspired to have a little bit of a signal about that it wasn't them. That was not reassuring to everybody else because not everybody else knew what was being communicated there. So here we have this multifaceted malady that makes up a troubled heart. They misunderstood what Jesus was doing. They were full of fear related to his departure. They sensed they were going to be abandoned. And they doubted themselves because one of them was going to betray him. One of them was going to deny him. And they were saying, can I actually follow a master who I think may be going to abandon me? And beyond that, though not explicitly stated here, I think they must have thought, ministry-wise, this is game over. We may have, pardon the expression, backed the wrong horse. We may have been following the wrong master. If he's going away and we can't come there, if he himself is troubled in spirit, and if he is saying things we can't understand, it looks to me, sounds to me, said the 11, like everything's falling apart. Now, I just want to say to you pastorally, troubled hearts come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Jesus is that's the malady Jesus is addressing. He's addressing that in the 11 who had all of those good reasons for having troubled hearts. Your reasons for having a troubled heart, either today or some other time, may be very different from this, but they're not greater. So it's kind of a how much more argument. If Jesus has the prescription for this kind of troubled heart, it'll work on you. So your heart may be troubled because of a relationship, a disappointment, a fear, a discouragement, a disease, a report of someone in terrible shape, world news. You know, the list is almost infinite. And Jesus says to you, let not your hearts be troubled. That's the malady. What then is Jesus' prescription? Look again at chapter 14, verse 1. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And this is for Jim Anderson's benefit here because he knows that in the second person plural, you can't tell if it's an indicative or an imperative in Greek, right, Jim? So you have to interpret, and I think it is both indicatives here. I mean imperatives. I think he's saying what the ESV says, believe in God and believe also in me. It could be otherwise. It could be one of either. Or both indicatives, you believe in God, you believe in me. But I think it's believe in God, believe also in me, because several times in this text he's saying, I'm telling you this stuff now so that you will believe. He wants us to believe, And this is the exhortation. This is the prescription. This is the medication we need to take. But, like my very effective physician, in this case, Jesus tells them why it is the right medication. Now, follow me through the rest of chapter 14 to see that. Jesus explains in verses 2 to 3, my departure is not abandonment, it's purposeful. Look again at verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's tremendous news for someone who thinks, I'm going to be abandoned here. I'm going to be left out. Jesus says, no, I am going away. I just said that. I mean it. It's going to happen. But my departure is purposeful and temporary. And the fabulous news of that verse is, I'm going to come back for you. I'm not leaving you. I'm going to get a place ready for you, heaven. And I'm going to come back and get you. But in verses 4 to 11, he helps in response to two questions. One from Thomas and one from Philip, to explain why believing in him is not a mistake. It's not stupid. It's not foolish. This is verses 4 to 11. And you know the way, he says, to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So I just said a moment ago, he's saying to them, believe in God, the Father, believe also in me. And they didn't get that yet. And he's saying, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I myself, says Jesus, am at the very center of God's purposes for humanity. I'm the way to God. I'm the truth about God. I'm the only way to get life in God. I am everything that God has for humanity. That's what I am. So when you say we don't know the way, you actually do know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. And then Philip says, well, Lord, verse 8 this is, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Take a greater theologian than me to unpack all that's involved in that mutual indwelling of these two persons of the Trinity. It is a deep thing. The key thing that he wants Philip to understand and the others is, when you've seen me, you have actually seen the Father, and when you've heard me, you've actually heard the Father, because the Father lives in me and I live in him. So we are not the same persons, that's heresy, but we are one in our identity as God. So knowing what you know now about me, I'm telling you, says Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So don't worry yet about the other things, because he's going to say things will actually become clearer. It is not a mistake to believe in me, because what I do by the power of the Father. What I say on the authority of the Father. So one way or another, whether it's something I've said or something you've seen me do, you are not stupid to believe in me. And of course, that is still true. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He speaks the truth. He is the one and only way to God. So when we hear him speak, when we read of his works, we are wise to believe. But then verses 12 to 14 address this fear of having backed the wrong horse, this fear of having followed someone who isn't worth following. Truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So they thought beforehand, must have been thinking, we're troubled. I think we've followed the wrong master. And if Jesus is going away, if he's abandoning us, not only is our relationship over, but our ministry is over. Our whole life is over. Jesus says, no, it's not over at all. In fact, it will go from strength to strength. I think Sinclair Ferguson is right that this paragraph especially applies to the 11 and the day of Pentecost. That on that day they would see more people come, the Spirit would be poured out, lots of things would happen that could not happen until that time. There may be wider implications and applications, but that's a good starting place. They're afraid their ministry was over. He said, nope, it's not. So we've seen the malady. We've seen the prescription itself, believe in God, believe also in me. We've seen some very good, cogent reasons from the Lord Jesus himself why his prescription is the one that addresses the malady. But we need to actually take the medicine. So verses 15 to 31 are a crucial clarification about what the love for Jesus actually looks like. What this addresses is their massive doubts. One of them was going to betray him. One of them, Peter, said he wasn't going to deny Jesus, but Jesus said, yep, you are. Before cock crows three times, you will deny me. So they are thinking, I haven't got what it takes to love God. My guess is there are some days when you say that. There are certainly some days when I say that. I think I'm just totally inadequate for this, and I need this reminder of how the adequacy that is required to live the Christian life comes. And what I simply want you to notice is that four different times in that lengthy section, Jesus links love for him and obedience to his commandments. Four times he makes it crystal clear, and five if you count the negative in one of them, you want to love me. And these are not commands, by the way. These are not saying you better love me. He's saying love will show itself in obedience. Listen again. So in the first place, 15 to 17, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is saying here, you are worried that you will not be able to love me. But as you believe in me, that will issue in obedience to my words, and that will open the floodgates to the work of the Holy Spirit. Or to 18 to 21, similar idea. I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There it is again. Loving God means keeping his commandments. Well, how is that possible? He draws us into this interpersonal relationship with himself, and he shows us more and more of who he is. And we love him because he is perfectly, beautifully, infinitely lovable. And by his Spirit, already promised, he enables us to love him and to want to love him. Or verses 22 to 24, the third of these instances where that linkage is solidified. Judas, not Iscariot, obviously, he's already gone, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He's making a big deal of this distinction between them and the world. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So he will indwell us the way he indwells the Son, and the Son indwells him. Negatively, verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The same idea again. Jesus said, I'm not making this stuff up. The Father told me what to say, I'm saying it. And when I speak on his authority. So when you keep my word, you are doing what the Father made you to do. And as you obey, the relationship you have with him grows. But then verses 25 to 31 add a dimension that puts a ribbon on the whole section. 25. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. Remember, he said, I'm going away. I won't be with you for a time. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I believe that does refer to the 11 who are going to write the New Testament. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That verse can be easily misinterpreted. It's not saying something about the status of the Father and the Son, but the roles here. The role of the Father is the source of the life of the Son, and the Son's dependence upon the Father for much of what they have been able to see, this mutual indwelling of two perfectly equal internal persons of the Trinity. Verse 29, now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, Satan. Already entered into Judas. Now he's going to prompt Judas to do what he did, betray Jesus. He, this Satan, has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Did you see the connection again there? I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. See what that's saying? Jesus is not asking us to do something he did not do. What did obedience of Jesus mean in this context? Cross. That's what he came to do. Sure, he came to live a perfect life. He sanctified himself so that his sacrifice would be not for his sins, he didn't have any, but for ours. And now he says, I am obeying the Father and going to the cross. Satan doesn't have any hold on me. He doesn't have anything on me. He tried in the wilderness, but it didn't work. He did not get me to deny anything about the Father. I am the truth about God. I am the way to God. I am the life that God supplies, that he now lives in me and will live in you, because I'm going to the cross. Jesus' death on the cross did what we needed doing. That's the pinnacle of what we're to believe in. Believe in God? Yeah, for sure. But believe also in me as the way, the truth, the life, the one who gives life by his death on the cross. This is not legalism. It is not works righteousness to love God. It is spirit-enabled, divinely empowered Christ-likeness that comes when we believe. It doesn't mean we do nothing. We have responsibilities. But Jesus is giving us not only an example that we can follow, keeping God's commandments and so showing our love for him, but also he's opening up the way by his death on the cross so that the Spirit can be poured out and the Spirit can enable us to do all of these things. Now, that is really good news. The self-doubt that paralyzed the 11 when they said, I don't think we can do this. Jesus is saying, yes, you can. Not by yourself, not in yourself, but by the power of the Spirit who I'm just about to pour out. So I'm saying to you this morning, take the medicine. Take it joyfully. Take it in hope. Take it in expectation that when you take this medicine, believing in the Father and in the Son, the Spirit will work in you so that you can do what you couldn't do by yourself, love God. And loving God will be always, always in the context of obeying him. Do what he says. There's an old hymn that some of you may have sung. The name is When We Walk With the Lord, but you may know the refrain. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It is actually true. The first verse says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Jesus is talking to the 11, but it was recorded by the Spirit moving the Apostle John for us. You can love God because of what Jesus did in love for the Father by going to the cross for you. The old Scottish divine Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. I said to some of my pastor friends before agreeing to come this month, I hate Lent because it focuses on myself and I'm already way too self-absorbed. But that's why I was moved to come to these passages, because Jesus, getting his apostles ready for the cross and resurrection, he said, don't look at yourself. Look at me. Look at Jesus. But we do have a responsibility. Did you notice in that one verse, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, some of us need to work a little harder at this than we have. Getting God's commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is loving. So Jerome, the old church father, said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So don't persist in that. If you're looking for a duty, a discipline during Lent to work on, you can't do better than reading Scripture. Keep on reading it. Keep on feeding on the truth of God's Word. And that will foster your love of Him. The Spirit will take that and say, yeah, I can help you keep this law. And inevitably, you'll need God's grace. It's there because of the cross. Father, you know what you want us to hear from this. I thank you that in these 4 weeks, as your return is delayed, that you will work in these passages to help us see you more clearly and love you more as we ought and obey you by the power of your Spirit. In the triune name of yourself, we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.